Tonight we're turning in God's Word to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's read the first eight verses together. Acts chapter 2, reading the first eight verses together. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 8 and trust the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His inspired Word. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit, even as we study this book tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come tonight to study Thy Word together, and we confess we have the need of the help of Thy Spirit. We would ask that He would come upon preacher and listener alike, and that we would know tonight what it is to be filled with the Spirit and to hear Thy Word effectually. Lord, I confess I have no power to bless Your people, even no power to minister unto Your people. And Lord, tonight we look to Thee for the moving of Thy Spirit to take this book and to speak to our hearts. Lord, help us, we pray. We're met together in Jesus' name, and He has given us the promise that where two or three are gathered in that name, that He would be in the midst. Lord, come then. Show us something of Thy glory. Come and encourage our hearts in the gospel this night. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been doing a series of studies concerning the acts of God that have changed the world. If my addition is correct, this is the ninth act that we are looking at this evening. Our studies have been, for the most part, topical. The messages have been following a theme, depending on what particular act of God that we're looking at. Sometimes these acts are spoken of in different places, but we've been looking at the one specific act. Topical messages are not new. The apostles themselves gave such messages in the book of the Acts, oftentimes going from one text to another text and bringing those texts together concerning a theme that dealt with the Messiah. The messages have also been historical. We've been looking at the history and what God did in history, how that His actions took place before the world and changed that world. And then we've been looking at these messages from a doctrinal standpoint. God's actions are to be believed, and those actions are to be acted upon. His actions are to influence our actions. They're to govern us. They're to guide us. They're to direct us. Now, these studies, for the most part, have been a refutation of some different kinds of errors that we've met along the way. One of the errors that is refuted in each one of these studies is the error of deism. Deism said that God created the world, He wound it up like a clock, and He hasn't intervened since then. And what we have shown is that, yes, He has intervened. He has come, and He has moved, and He's actually changed the course of history with His direct acting in that history. We've also noted that in the study of these different acts of God, it gives us understanding as to where we are now. What is this world we're living in? The unsaved world would try to interpret it for us, and they would go back and tell us things about the world that's not true. And they would try to interpret what's going on in the world in such a way that you could live in sin, that you could do what you want to do without any repercussions, without any guilt or any fear. We've been looking at what God says about this world, and why the world is like it is, and the things that God has done in this world to change the world. But also, as we look at these studies, there is reason to give God praise for His actions. In Psalm 150 and verse 2, we are commanded to praise Him for His mighty acts. And we have been looking at those mighty acts. Those acts of God where He has stepped into history and directly influenced that history. Now, in providence, God always controls history. He is moving through secondary causes. He is moving oftentimes through His people, saved men and women, as they follow Him and He empowers them. But what we have been looking at are not so much His actions in providence, but His actions that are supernatural when He directly moves in the affairs of men. Oftentimes, that's what we describe as a miracle, His direct acting in the affairs of men. But we haven't been looking at specific miracles that took place in an individual's life or in a group of individuals. We've been looking at that which changes the course of history. Now, we said the first act of God that obviously changed everything was the creation of the world. While it took 6 days, we looked at that as one event. And then we looked at the fall of man into sin and how that fall changed the world. God cursed the earth. He brought a judgment upon the earth. And then we considered the flood as God brought that great deluge upon the earth, and He again judged those who lived on the earth, shortening man's lifespan from 900 years to around 100 years. And then we considered the Tower of Babel, how that at that time God confused the languages of those dwelling on the earth. If you don't understand those three judgments, you won't make sense of this world. This is the world that we live in, a world that has been judged three times by God. And you and I have that effect upon us even tonight. But as we then began to study the positive acts of God, we saw that there was the formation of Israel, the incarnation of His Son, the atonement for sin, and Christ's resurrection from the dead. All of those acts changed this earth in a real and powerful way. This evening I want us to consider the ninth act of God that changed the world and is yet changing the world. And that has to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're looking tonight at this coming of the Holy Spirit as is recorded for us here in Acts chapter 2. We could look at the prophecy of it in the Old Testament. We can look at the effects of it as we read through the book of the Acts. But for the most part, we're going to stay in chapter 2, although we'll have occasion to look into some other statements in the book of the Acts. It is very important for us tonight that we rest on the fact that the Spirit has come, that He has come. And that also we seek Him for His influences. There are those who are living their Christian life as if the Holy Spirit is still in heaven. And that they're going about the Christian life just with their own reason, just on the basis of their own strength. They're not relying upon Him. They're not seeking His infilling and outpouring. Well, that's not New Testament Christianity. And if tonight you say, well, I really don't need Him. I've learned this thing of Christianity. I know the ethics. I know the standards. I know what I'm supposed to say and what I'm supposed to do. And that's all I need to know. Then you're to be pitied tonight. Because we need the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead was given to this world for a purpose. He was that other comforter coming in order to empower His church and empower the believer. The Scripture makes it very clear, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You are no match. I am no match for what is in the world. But the One who dwells within is a match for it, because He is God, the third person of the Godhead. And this day we want to consider in our study that He has come, what that means and how that has shown itself throughout church history. First of all, in the verses 1 to 11, you have Luke recording the fact that the Spirit has come. And He came at Pentecost. He came at Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was one of those feasts in the nation of Israel where Israel was to gather together and celebrate certain things. It was the feast following Passover. Passover took place, according to our calendar, somewhere around March or April. 50 days later came Pentecost. That's what Pentecost means. It means 50. It's sometimes called the Feast of Weeks because there were 7 weeks, 49 days, and then the next day, the 50th day, was Pentecost. All those in Israel knew about Pentecost. It was one of the three great feasts that they celebrated every year. While they knew about that feast, I doubt that many of them understood it completely, that many of them understood the import of it until it happened. It was called the Feast of First Fruits. On the divine schedule, it happened near the beginning of the summer, and it was the first fruits of that which would come later. And then you would have, after the first fruits, this long harvest that took place, a harvest that would last the whole summer and would culminate in another feast, another special season called the Feast of Tabernacles. Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, certainly following the Passover, being numbered by the Passover, being governed by that which took place on the Passover. Truly the coming of the Spirit is an outflow of what happened there in the Passover. That is the real Passover. It happened at the right time. It happened at the right season. It happened according to God's schedule, not man's schedule. You'll note that it says here the Spirit came with an unusual sound. It said there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say that there was a rushing mighty wind. It says as a rushing mighty wind. Here they hear this sound that's coming from heaven. And it sounds like a powerful wind in their midst. And it actually fills the building, fills the house where they're at. But this sound came from heaven. It indicates the source of where the Spirit was coming from. I believe it also indicates for us the one who was controlling the ministry of the Spirit. He was coming from heaven. He was being sent by the Father, being sent by the Son to do the will of the Father and the Son, speaking that will, accomplishing that will. He had come from heaven. And while the second person of the Godhead joined himself to humanity, was born in a manger, basically unknown to men, except those few that were chosen to learn of his incarnation. Yet when the Spirit came, He came with great might and great power. He came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The Spirit also came with a symbol. And that symbol was fire upon those who sat round about this gathering. It says cloven tongues. What is really stated here are tongues that were distributed to each person. Each person in that gathering had this tongue of fire upon them. The tongue indicated certainly something of the deity of the Holy Spirit. God is a consuming fire, and here you have the Holy Spirit coming and giving this sign upon each believer. But it also indicated that there was new power for the believer. The energizing, the giving of power. Fire doesn't burn in and of itself. And yet here was a fire resting upon each believer. There was life there. There was power there. Certainly that energy is what the new found church would need as it would take on the task that the Lord had placed upon them. It was a tongue of fire. A tongue of fire. It was energy. It was power. It was truly deity, as it were, resting upon each believer. But it showed itself. It's manifested itself with this sign, this miracle. This miracle of speaking in a new tongue. Speaking in a tongue that had not been learned, speaking in a foreign language, not gibberish, not just putting together syllables that mean nothing, but actually speaking in a foreign tongue that they had never learned. Now, it's interesting when you begin looking at these acts of God, after the curse of God in the fall, you have an atonement that takes care of that curse, as it were, that undoes the curse, that pays for the guilt of man's sin. And then you have a resurrection. We have in the curse man falling into sin and that curse affecting his body. And then the judgment at Noah's day that again affected man's body. But then you have in the resurrection a change of Christ's body. It's no longer a vile, a weak body, but now it's a glorious body. And our bodies will one day be made like His body because we're joined to the living head. But in the Tower of Babel, you had the confounding of tongues. And God showed His might and power and sovereignty on that day, judging the world, and that judgment yet remains. But in the gospel, we now have the giving of the Holy Spirit. And what does He do? He brings a miracle together, showing that God can undo that which He caused. This tongue of fire, resting on each head, this wind coming from heaven, are symbols in the Old Testament of the presence of the Lord, of His meeting with His people. So you have a direct activity now of God, the Holy Spirit coming into that room. This is what was prophesied. This is what they were waiting for. And He came according to the time schedule God had allotted. What does it mean? Well, Peter goes on to explain the reason for the coming of the Spirit. At the end of verse 8, we read that they were wondering what was going on. They said, how hear we, every man, our own tongue, wherein we were born? And then again in verse 12, and they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Well, Peter's going to tell them what it means. One of the answers to their question came from the mockers. What it means that these men are drunk. These women are drunk. You can't explain the coming of the Holy Spirit with what is a natural phenomena. That is somebody being drunk or some other human means. This was not drunkenness. This was not something where people now are in their own right, extraordinarily blessed, where they can do things they couldn't do. You know, I've never seen a drunkard yet that could speak in a foreign language that they'd never learned. And here you had 120 people in that area speaking in a foreign language they'd never learned. I've heard some drunkards say things that they didn't know, but they never spoke in a foreign language they never learned. And Peter gets up and he says, this isn't drunkenness. He says, this is the third hour of the day, verse 15. They're not drunk. This is not a natural phenomenon. This is not something that you can analyze and come up with an answer for. This is something supernatural. And then he takes us back to the prophecy in Joel to explain what was going on. God foretold that this would happen. And he gives us that prophecy coming out of Joel chapter 2. And he says in verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days. The last days have now begun. This is a theme that runs through the New Testament, the last days. Paul speaks of the last days. Our Lord spoke and talked about the last days. Here is now Peter saying, we're in the last days. How do you know? This prophecy is being fulfilled in your very midst. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It indicates that the Lord, by His Spirit, has come now upon the believers. They are being empowered, all the believers are being empowered to serve Him. In this way, they're being empowered to witness for Him. They're able now to speak to those of different language, those of different countries. They're Jews, but they were of different countries, and they could speak to them in their own tongue the wonders of Christ. And this indicates that we're in the day of salvation. Oh, it's the last days. It's the days where the Spirit has come to, as it were, replace the other Comforter. He is now on high. He's our Advocate there. He's our Comforter there. And now the Holy Spirit is taking up the ministry that He left off when He went to glory. And what you need for power to serve Him, it now comes from the Holy Spirit with great might upon the people of God. Now there seems to be at the beginning of the outpouring of the Spirit unusual things that happened that did not happen all through church history. But you also note that in this prediction that there are things that are going to happen that have not yet happened at all. For instance, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. That hasn't happened yet. It will happen when Christ comes. He predicted it in Matthew 24. It's stated in Revelation chapter 6. This day will come to pass. But not all of these events are going to happen all through the last days. But at the beginning of the last days, you have the outpouring of the Spirit, the supernatural signs being given. At the end of the last days, you're going to see these signs in the heavens when the Lord returns. And verse 21 says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're in that day now. You've called on His name. You've heard Him answer. You've felt the moving of the Spirit in your hearts. You know your sins are forgiven. Why? He's brought you to Himself in salvation. Spirit's coming was a prophetic fulfillment. It was exactly what Joel said would happen. And Peter is saying, you're right now in the midst of this coming. He's under the power of the Spirit Himself. He's giving the divine interpretation to what is transpiring there in their midst. He's saying Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled. But that's not the only interpretation that Peter gives to what was transpiring. He also talks about the Spirit's coming as a heavenly witness or heavenly evidence of what was transpired up in glory. You have from heaven now this giving of the Spirit, and it was a witness to the people. It was an indication to the people that something powerful, something real, had just transpired in heaven. He then goes into a statement about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about the fact in verses 24 to 31 that He conquered death. He died, yes, He had died in atonement for the sins of His people, but the stress by Peter is that He conquered death. He was raised from the dead. And then in verse 33, he stresses the fact that he has been raised from the dead and now exalted to the right hand of God, and that he has received the promise of the Holy Ghost. And it's because he has received the promise of the Holy Ghost that you and I have the promise given to us, or they had the promise given on Pentecost. He then poured forth the Holy Ghost that was anointing him. Truly, this was a powerful anointing that took place in glory. It reminds us of that statement in the Psalms about the anointing on Aaron's head that runs down his beard and into his garments. Here you have this anointing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit given to him. He receives the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He pours it out upon his church. And so what you have then at Pentecost was indeed the beginning of this harvest season. And this beginning of harvest season was started with the Holy Spirit coming and bringing in a multitude, as we're going to see in a minute, saved because Christ is anointed. He's at the right hand of God and he's ruling over this harvest time. His church now will harvest. His church and his people will be busy. And in order to empower them to do that, they are going to be witnesses, and the Holy Ghost, which he is now giving, will be a witness with them. You'll see then later on in this very passage, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, what? That God hath made that same Jesus, the one that you crucified, both Lord and Christ. How do you know he's Lord and Christ? How do you know he's seated at the right hand of God? The evidence is the giving of the Spirit. The evidence that he is on the throne is that he received the Spirit, and now he has given the Spirit to his people. What we have then is a powerful beginning to the ministry of the church. For 10 days they have been waiting. They had received instruction for 40 days by our Lord. He was explaining to them now things they could not understand in his ministry. Now they're viewing the risen Christ. They understand now something about his death. They understand something now about the reason for that death. They're understanding now that he has risen and the reason for that resurrection. And he's telling them about the kingdom. He's instructing them. And then after 40 days, he leaves them and he says, you wait. You wait in Jerusalem. There's a promise for you. There's something coming for you that you have to wait upon God for. And so they wait 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. They're in prayer. They're seeking the Lord's face. And then on the 10th day, which would be the 50th day after Pentecost, after Passover, on the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, the Holy Spirit came. He was anointed. And he sent his Spirit to anoint his people, that the harvest would begin, that there would be an ingathering. And what do we then read about this powerful beginning? Immediately we read about 3,000 souls that were saved at Pentecost. You see that in chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Here was a public confession of the fact they were now united to Christ. And in the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In the very city where our Lord was crucified, in the very city where Peter denied the Lord, in the very city where the disciples fled from our Lord, we now have 3,000 people coming to the Lord in salvation. It's the beginning of harvest. It's the first fruits. And that would signal what is going to transpire for 2,000 years or more. That is the gathering in and the gathering in and the gathering in of the people. 3,000 were saved at Pentecost. We go then to chapter 3, and at the temple, here are two disciples going up to worship, and they see this man who was lame, and they say, gold and silver have I none, but what I have I give to you. And they name the name of Christ over him, and he ups and he walks, a crowd gathers. And what happens at the end of that? Verse 4 of chapter 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of these men was about 5,000. I don't know any preacher. I don't know any preacher who in his preaching wouldn't like to see 3,000 saved on one occasion or 5,000 on another. Now, I know some preachers who like it so much they try to manufacture it, and it never happens. What they might get is some decisions, but they're not getting what we're reading about here. This is the work of God's Spirit. You can't control this. You can't manufacture it. You can't do this. This is God's work. We have here then 3,000 saved on one day, 5,000 saved on another day. In chapter 6 and verse 7, it says a great company of priests were saved. Here was some of those leading the opposition. They were the ones that were leading the opposition that put our Lord to death. And then when there's opposition against His disciples, as we're reading in these early chapters, who's leading that opposition? It was the high priest again, and those that were part of the Sanhedrin. And yet we read in chapter 6 and verse 7, a great company of priests were saved. And as we go to through the New Testament, through the book of the Acts, what do we see? Different outpourings of the Spirit and large numbers being gathered in. What was the work at Ephesus but a powerful moving of God's Spirit? Paul went to Ephesus. They had been baptized, these dozen men baptized under the baptism of John. They didn't have the Spirit. He had not come upon them with might and power because they hadn't believed in the Messiah who had already come. They were still looking for Him. So Paul preached the gospel to them. They believed in Christ. They were baptized again. And what happened? The Spirit came upon them. And that began a ministry in Ephesus. Ephesus was devoted to the worship of Diana, Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And people would come by the thousands every year to worship this idol, to come to this temple. And here is Paul beginning his ministry in Ephesus, and he begins with a sign of the outpouring of the Spirit, the same sign that we saw at Pentecost. Here they were, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Here they are, speaking with tongues. Miraculous things are happening. And he begins preaching the gospel in Ephesus, and multitudes are swept into the kingdom. Turn, if you would, to chapter 19. You'll see some of the statements there about the powerful things that were happening in Ephesus. Chapter 19 and verse 18. It says, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The word was not just being preached, it was prevailing. It was not just, as it were, being preached to the city and people just nonchalantly going their way. Here is the Word of God arresting men, converting men, so much so that what they had been engaged in before, these false divinations, are now being shunned and they're burning the books publicly. Again, I don't know any preacher in America that wouldn't want to see this happen under his ministry. What you're seeing is an outpouring of the Spirit. So much so that when you go later into this very chapter, the idol worshippers are afraid they're going to go out of business. This is not a small city. This is not a small statement. These are people who are making their livelihood to encourage the worship of Diana. And now the worship of Diana is falling on hard times. Multitudes are being converted. When you read the book of the Acts, there are such outpourings of the Spirit. But also as you read the book of the Acts, there are at times a smaller gathering in of the people. You have, for instance, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, after 3,000 were gathered in, it said the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Day after day, people were being saved. Again, I wish we could see such a move today. I think it was Spurgeon who said, for a number of years, it may have been the 10 or more years, every time he preached, he saw people saved. And you say that today, and people look at you strange. That can't happen. That can't happen. He said, every time he preached, people were saved. He was laboring in the midst of the moving of God's Spirit. And while there may not have been 3,000 gathered in at once, yet day after day after day after day, people were being saved here in the book of the Acts. It said the Lord added to the church how often? Weekly? Monthly? No. Daily, such as should be saved. Later on in chapter 5 and verse 14, it says the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. There were the additions, as it were. In Acts chapter 11, verse 21, it says the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then again in verse 24, speaking of Barnabas, it says, for he, Barnabas, was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. What a ministry. And that ministry was the moving, the powerful moving of God's Spirit. Now we have examples of some of those that were added to the Lord. You have the man at the temple who was lame from his mother's womb. There's no indication he was seeking the Lord necessarily. He was ignorant about Christ. He was seeking healing. And we have then Peter and John coming, and through his healing, obviously the man himself is converted. A great crowd comes to gather and see what has happened to that man, and more were converted. But here you have an instance of a man being saved. In chapter 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. Oh, he was seeking. God had already begun dealing with his heart and soul, so when Philip came alongside, he was just plucking a fruit that was ripe. Would that we could have that in our day where you come to somebody and you see him reading Isaiah, they're wondering who it's talking about. You tell them it's talking about Jesus Christ and they come to the Lord. Does that happen? It does happen. Maybe not as often as it did in the book of the Acts. And then we have a man fighting against the Lord. With all of his being, he's fighting against the Lord. And the Bible gives us a great amount of detail as to this man's life and to his wickedness and his sin in fighting against the Lord. And then the Lord reaches down in Acts chapter 9 and he saves Saul of Tarsus and he makes him the great preacher and missionary. It wasn't so much he was ignorant. It wasn't so much that he was apathetic. No, he was fighting against the Lord and the Lord saved him. And then we come to chapter 10 and we have another man who was seeking the Lord. Cornelius, the centurion. He wasn't saved. He was doing things that sometimes would put many a saved people today to shame. His alms and his prayers had come up before God as a memorial. And so he sent for Peter and Peter was going to tell him the way of salvation. And so he came, that is Peter came to Cornelius and this centurion, this Gentile was converted. And then we have Sergius Paulus, the deputy who was saved in chapter 13. A man ignorant, just going about his business. And Paul arrives and begins speaking the word of God. And he falls under conviction and is saved. And then we come to Lydia in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. Perhaps a proselyte to the Jewish religion. There was no synagogue there. They were meeting by the riverside. And Paul came to the riverside and preached the gospel. And the Lord opened her heart to that gospel. She had heard about the Messiah. She had heard about this one who was coming. Now he's been identified and she believes. She was seeking. But as we go on in chapter 16, we find a Philippian jailer. He wasn't seeking. Like Paul, he was fighting. Like Paul, he was antagonistic. Like Paul, he had done those things against God's people that most would be ashamed of. And then God smote his heart. God brought conviction to his heart and he saved him. We have only a few snapshots here of some of those that God was adding daily to the church. But they were real conversions. They were real workings of God. Tonight, I have some snapshots in front of me. You can go back and you can tell me what God did, when He did it, how He brought you to Himself as He's been adding to His church. Sometimes it's a powerful ingathering where multitudes are swept into the kingdom. At other times, it's one here and one there and one at another place. But it's still the moving of the Spirit. You'll also note that this moving of the Spirit not only produced great conviction and powerful conversions, but the power was felt in the church as He produced a unity in the church. When you come, for instance, to chapter 2 and you read about those 3,000 newly swept into the kingdom, it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in prayer. They continued in the breaking of bread, the ordinances of the church. They continued in their unity. They continued in their compassion one for another. They continued in their evangelism. That was the moving of God's Spirit. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this outpouring of the Spirit that Peter speaks of is a powerful coming of the Spirit. It is indeed a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. It is indeed an indication of what has taken place in heaven. But it is also a real power, a power given to the church. Power that's never been taken from the church. And that is the thing that staggers us today in America. This power has never been removed from the church. I forget who the first one was who said it, but they said that Pentecost cannot be repeated. It has never been repeated. But neither has it been repealed. Neither has it been taken out of the church. And what we see in the book of the Acts is the Holy Spirit coming with might and power in Acts 2. And then we see the church seeking the Lord in Acts 4. And the Holy Spirit comes again with might and power. And we see the Spirit of God moving in Jerusalem. We see Him moving in Judea. We see Him moving in Antioch. We see Him moving in Ephesus. We see Him moving in Philippi. Church after church being established. We now have over 2,000 years of history concerning this Spirit's moving. The history of the church is not an infallible guide to the moving of the Spirit. There are facts, obviously, that are not in the histories that we read. Sometimes a recording of what happens does not make it into the history books. Sometimes there are mistakes that are added to the important facts that are recorded in the history books. Sometimes there's not a complete understanding or a proper understanding of what transpired. People read their own theology into what they're seeing and what they're experiencing. History is not infallible. We can say that history is not inspired. Only the Scriptures are inspired. They're God-breathed. Only they come to us with an infallibility. History has its limitations. A man sitting here today writing about what took place 200 years ago, he didn't see it, he wasn't there, he didn't experience it. He's limited as to what he can actually say. But when you have a book written from God's vantage point, as we do the Bible, it is accurate, it is complete, it's exactly what took place because God is writing it from His vantage point. History is not inspired. History must always be interpreted from God's vantage point because He is the ruler in history. He is the one who is making this world do His bidding. But having said that it is not infallible, and having said it is not inspired, the study of history is very instructive. And what you have over the last 2,000 years is indeed God moving through His church, God moving by His Spirit. What started in Pentecost has been going on now for 2,000 years. And in the Western world especially, we have felt the power of this moving of God's Spirit. I have a book by F.F. Bruce. He was a New Testament scholar. I believe he's now with the Lord. F.F. Bruce made his living writing commentaries and teaching on the New Testament. But he's got a book that he calls The Spreading Flame. And that spreading flame, as he describes it, is what God did in the early church in the days of the apostle as the gospel was being carried forth, as we read in the book of the Acts. And then he carries that forth for the next few hundred years, how that flame spread and how God continued to move and to save. I've tried to give you some understanding of that by a picture that was taken out of a history book that I have, dealing with the churches founded by the end of the 3rd century. We're now dealing in the latter part of the 200s. And you see that all around the Mediterranean Sea, there are hundreds of churches. Probably 400 to 500 churches right there in that little diagram. Something that started in 30 A.D. with the death and resurrection of our Lord, and a church started in Jerusalem that didn't branch out maybe for a half a dozen or more years. Now, by 40 A.D., starts branching out to Antioch and then to the different places along the Mediterranean Sea. And by the end of the 200s, you have these churches that have been established all through that area. This is before Constantine, as it were, legalized Christianity or had his conversion. This is right in the heat of the most severe persecution the church has ever seen. Where emperors, those who were Caesar, were actually declaring war against the church, making it illegal, hunting men down, making them the offscouring of the earth and torturing them to death. It was Nero who took the believers and put pitch on them and stuck them on poles and then lit them and then drove his chariot through the fire and the light given by the poles. There were those who were thrown to the lions to be torn to shreds. And in the midst of this severe persecution, God was building His church so that by the end of the 200s, you have this church that has spread and has spread and has spread. Why? The Holy Spirit was there. This wasn't ingenuity. This wasn't man-made ingenuity. This wasn't some wisdom crafted by the disciples that they were able to make this happen. This was the moving of the third person of the Godhead as He brought conviction, as He brought conversion, as He established churches. And He did it in the midst of a world that was utterly hostile to everything that they believed and were preaching. The spreading flame. I say in this country we know much of that spreading flame, what God did under the Reformation, God brought to this country through the English Reformation, through the Puritans. The Pilgrims came in 1620, the Puritans came in 1630. They settled in the area that we know of as Boston. For 200 years that was a Protestant city for the most part. Later it would become a Roman Catholic city when during the potato famine and other issues going on in Europe in the 1800s, Rome would come over here in the millions. But in those first 200 years, it was settled by those who were men of God, women of God, preached the gospel. And they preached with power and they saw unusual things happening. I believe it was the third generation preacher, Cotton Mather, who sought 60 moves of God in his day. 60 moves of God that he could trace back to the preaching of the Word, God's moving mightily. Solomon Stoddard, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, who brought in some new measures that almost destroyed the church, yet in the preaching of the gospel could say he knew of 5 outpourings of the Spirit under his ministry. 5 outpourings of the Spirit. And then you have Jonathan Edwards and those in his day, the tenets, the law college, and the preaching that took place and the outpouring of the Spirit. We call that the Great Awakening. Churches were established. Preachers were converted in the preaching of the Word of God. Multitudes were swept into the kingdom. It was estimated that 25,000 people were saved that were in the church and another 25,000 people were saved that were outside of the church. It was an outpouring of the Spirit. And then at the end of the 1700s, 1795, there was what is called the Second Great Awakening, where they wrote about this awakening as it took place over a period of time of 25 years. And they called it waves of glory. We've spoken of that on a previous occasion. And then you had in 1859, another outpouring of the Spirit started among the Reformed churches in New York City, called the Prayer Meeting Revivals, the 1859 Revival. Same revival Spurgeon ministered in the midst of. Same revival touched Ireland, especially the northern part of Ireland. Same revival touched Wales. In this country, the estimation was anywhere from 300,000 to 1 million people were swept into the kingdom over a period of a year. Now, I realize there were new measures that were also confusing the issues in those days, but there was certainly something powerfully happening among God's people. And yet when you talk about the moving of the Spirit in our day, people look at you like, what are you talking about? We haven't seen that type of a move of God in our generation in America, but they have seen it in other countries. Where the Spirit has come with might and power, with great conviction, and under the preaching of the Word, there have been multitudes who have swept into the kingdom. In Red China, during our lifetime, in my generation, there have been added to the church millions just through the witness of one person to one person. Millions have been added to the church. Like I mentioned to you, Eddie Wong, who I met a number of years ago, when he was first converted, Taiwan had just become a nation. You had the establishment there of Chiang Kai-shek's troops and his government, and he was newly converted. The man who was starting a church with him was by the communists, pushed out of a window and killed. He himself was arrested, put in jail for a period of 8 or 9 years. His wife was forced to divorce him. But he said, when I was converted, there was an estimate of about 1 million believers in what was we would call the underground church. And when he came to spoke, he spoke to us, he said, the government right now was saying, and this was about 10 years ago, that the underground church was around 63 million. That was their estimation. They called it the protesting church, the Protestant church. What had happened? God had moved. And behind the curtain, the iron curtain, where you and I didn't know what was going on in that country, testimony after testimony was being given, and people were being won to the Lord, and there's been a great ingathering. I say that to encourage you that God has not forsaken His people. He has been moving. He has been gathering in a people. We're now helping a church in Liberia. We didn't start that church. It wasn't our evangelistic efforts. And yet in the midst of persecution in the 1980s, we have all these people that have come to the Lord, and we sat down there, Paul C. and I, listening to their testimony one after another, talking about how they got saved in the middle of the 1980s. It was a terrible time, the middle of the 1980s. And yet God was moving in the midst of this terrible time. And we can go to Africa, we can go to South America, we can go to the Soviet Union or Russia, we can go to Europe, and we can see people that have been brought in, as God has been adding to His church through the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Pentecost truly has been an act of God that has changed the direction of this world. And you and I need the moving of the Spirit in our lives. As I said, Pentecost will never be repeated in the sense that it was an historic act that took place there on the 50th day after Passover. But Pentecost has never been withdrawn. And you and I need the moving of the Spirit. We're in this long harvest period. We are in the summertime now. It is not the Feast of Tabernacles yet. That is ahead of us. We are now in the long summer harvest. And we're to lift up our eyes to see that the harvest, it's there. The wheat is white in the harvest. We need the help of the Spirit of God's ministry in order to harvest the souls that are in our day. When you look at the Spirit's ministry in the book of the Acts, it's clear that the men and women there were filled or controlled by the Spirit over and over and over again. That is the language, Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Acts chapter 4, verse 31. They were filled with the Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit tonight? It's not an option. It's commanded of us. Are you walking in the flesh, responding by the flesh to that which goes round about you? Or are you under the control of the Holy Spirit? Has He filled you up and has all of you tonight? I'm not a second blessing preacher. I believe in a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth blessing. We find the early church being filled and being filled and being filled and being filled again. And you and I need to be filled. It's commanded of us. Therefore, it's under your control to some extent that you be filled with the Spirit, that you be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We find the Holy Spirit leading the disciples. You see this in chapter 8. You see it in chapter 13. You see it in chapter 11. Leading the disciples. In Acts or Romans chapter 8, it says if you're not led by the Spirit, you're not His child. You don't belong to Him. Are we being led by the Holy Spirit? The Spirit is giving us the instructions of Christ. If we're being led by the Spirit, we're being led by our King who sits on the throne. Are we being led by the Spirit? That's the New Testament church. The disciples were being empowered to witness. We see that right at the beginning when He comes with might and power in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. What happens? They begin speaking. You see the same thing in chapter 4. He comes with might and power to that upper room. And what happens? They have the boldness to speak. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Over and over again, the Spirit's coming. Why? To empower them to witness. They would be witnesses, but also the Holy Spirit would be witness. We need the Holy Spirit's witness to coincide with our witness, to empower our witness. They had power to serve. It was men filled with the Spirit who were first chosen to serve the tables there in Acts chapter 6. We need power to serve. We need power to see conversions, not merely to witness, not merely to serve before the world, but to see the world convicted, to see the world's hearts pricked, to see a power, as it were, raising them from their spiritual death and making them children of God. That power comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't reside in a preacher. It doesn't reside in you. It's the Holy Spirit's power. We need to see that power come and move in our families before they perish. And we need to see the Spirit coming and conforming us to do God's will. There were those who were stiff-necked and they were rebelling against the Word of God, rebelling against God's Word. They were rebelling against the Holy Spirit. God's people who had the Holy Spirit upon them, Stephen, speaking to the multitude in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, said to those who were rebelling against His Spirit-filled message, "You're stiff-necked, you're rebelling." Why? They weren't conforming to God's Word. Why? Because they were rebelling against what the Spirit was teaching. We need the Spirit to empower us to conform to the book, to believe what the book says, to act what the book says before the people of our generation. I've only sampled tonight some of what the New Testament, some of what the book of Acts says about the moving of the Spirit. You know, for many of people today, if the Spirit was not present in their services, the services would go on. It wouldn't really matter. But brethren, we must have the Spirit's ministry. I am not a charismatic. I don't believe in the false fire that's going out over the airwaves today, that's going out in churches and over the television. I don't believe in the false fire. I believe in a real fire. We need to have the fire of the Holy Spirit, spoken of in Acts 2. And just because you have people saying things about the Holy Spirit that are not true, doesn't mean that we ought to jettison what the New Testament does say about the Holy Spirit. Do you not want everything that's been purchased for you by the blood of Christ? Pentecost was purchased by the Passover. It's very clear that the one is following after the other. Pentecost did not come before the Passover. It came after the Passover. The Passover was what made their hearts right with God through the shedding of the blood. And now Pentecost was an outpouring upon those who were under the blood. Tonight, the Holy Spirit has been purchased for you by the work of Christ. And that ministry of the Holy Spirit in you is flowing from His throne. And what you need to carry out His ministry, where He has placed you in the part of the vineyard where you are, what you need is in the Spirit's ministry. And the Holy Spirit's going to be given to you for that ministry by Christ. He's the great King. We're not alone in this battle. There are believers all through the world. We give the Lord thanks for that. We're not maybe even very well known in this battle. That doesn't matter. God has you in His church for a purpose, that you might know Him, that you might experience Him, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you might make Him known. And if you see in the book of the Acts the outpouring of the Spirit, and if in reading church history you see the moving of the Spirit time and time again, it ought to create in your heart a hunger for God to do it again. And you ought to make it a regular place in your praying, God, I want You to come and move. I want You to come and display Your power. We have people who never pray that way, and you wonder, do they even believe in Pentecost? Do they believe that the Holy Spirit is coming, that the Holy Spirit does do the unusual, that the Holy Spirit can and will sweep hundreds into the kingdom at one time if it please Him? Or He may sweep into the kingdom one at a time if it may please Him. Brethren, we need to see the moving of God's Spirit. The Spirit began to move at Pentecost. And our prayer needs to be the prayer of what was sung in our hearing tonight. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. May He come with might and power upon us as individuals. May He come with might upon us as a church. May He come with might and power upon His universal church as they gather to do His bidding and seek His will. Let's close in prayer. If this night you're not one of God's people, your great need tonight is that you would know the moving of the Spirit in your heart and soul in what is called regeneration. That new birth, that birth that comes from on high. Have you ever experienced a new birth? It's evident in your life if you don't repent and believe. Because if you've experienced a new birth, you will repent and believe. And if this night you are not repenting of your sin, you're not believing on Christ, you need to come to God and ask Him to move upon your heart and cause you to be born from above. May the Lord indeed do that gracious work in our midst tonight, and may there be those added to the church as they hear the gospel and believe. For the most part, I've been preaching tonight to those that are His people. What a wondrous thing tonight that we're part of the family of God, that we are truly considered by God to be joint heirs with Christ Jesus. And one of the great blessings that He has given to us is that He's given to us the earnest of His Spirit, the down payment. And that Spirit is all you need to carry you to glory. It's all this church needs to carry us to glory, the moving of the Spirit. Let's pray then that He would indeed fill us day after day, and that we would see the moving and outpouring of His Spirit upon the pulpit, yes, upon our home gatherings, yes, upon our neighborhoods, yes, upon the workplace, yes, that we would see the outpouring of the Spirit in our day, that many might be swept into His kingdom and added to His church. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night, thanking Thee that it was the moving of the Spirit that won us to Christ. Thanking Thee that You moved upon someone to give us the gospel. You gave them the power to give the gospel to us. And in that powerful giving of the gospel, our hearts were won unto Thee. Lord, we praise Thee for such a moving. We're thankful that this is not just some intellectual thing that we've gone through, but this is an experience that we have with the living God. And Lord, we are thankful that You've left us in this world to be witnesses as to what You have done in us. And Lord, we would pray that You would empower our witness, that we would see an outpouring of Thy Spirit, that we would see You come and accompanying Your gospel with might and power, that we would see it here in the congregation, that we would see it as the Word of God goes forth over the radio, over the internet, as it's going forth by track, as it's going forth, as Your people would speak the gospel. Lord, we would pray that You would come with might and power and add to the church daily such as should be saved. Lord, we're thankful You've done that in our hearts and souls. And Lord, that is our great and earnest desire, that we would see that done even through our witness, that we would know of people who have been added to the church because You've used us to give witness to them. Lord, we pray, do this in every believer's life. May there be an adding to the church from our families. May there be an adding to the church from the workplace, from the place where we live. Lord, we pray that You would have mercy upon us, and that You would give us boldness to speak, and that, Lord, You would convert those who hear. Lord, you're able to do these things. You're willing to do these things. Lord, you are doing these things. We're evidence of that. And Lord, we come and we call upon Thee to come and do it in a greater way for the glory of Thine own name. Lord, we would pray even tonight for those here that are yet outside of Christ. Would that Thou would graft them into Christ this night. Would that they would know this birth that is from above. Lord, you're able to do this gracious work. We ask, Lord, that you would do it for the glory of your own name. Lord, we'd ask you to do it for the welfare of those who are gathered here. Lord, we're thankful that thou art the King, that thou art ruling and reigning, and that you are building your church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. Lord, give us grace then to be overcomers and to know that power even in this next week. Lord, come upon us and fill us with thy Spirit, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.